It is such a blessing again to be here. We have just prayed together and we're going to get into the Word of God. We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation chapter 8. If you'd like to turn there, we are going to be looking at the seven trumpets again. This is the second part. And we have already looked at bunches of things in regard to the trumpets. I don't think I'm going to cover much of what we covered last time because those are available online at revelationwithdaniel.com. And if anybody is interested, they'll be able to go there and look for themselves. But one thing I did want to notice is that in the first trumpet, there was hail and fire mingled with blood. There were trees and grass. And the trees and the grass represent people symbolically. The hail represents plagues or punishment, the judgment of God symbolically. Fire can mean several things, but it also can represent punishment or the plagues of God. And of course, blood is symbolic for a few things as well, but I think in the context we can see that there was a judgment from God. Now, you can find all these things in one of the plagues that fell on Egypt. We looked at that last time. And what's interesting as well is that the second trumpet also has symbology that can be seen in the plagues of Egypt. Okay, now let's read verse 8 of Revelation chapter 8. The second angel sounded, and as it were, that's important because it's comparative, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third of the sea became blood. Now, when something which is water, the sea, becomes blood, we know that the very first plague, in fact, in chapter 7 of Exodus, was that the water became blood. And do you know that if you read that section, that even the fish in the sea or the fish in the water, they died? So the creatures that were in the water during that plague died. And so if you read Revelation chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life, they died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed." So I'll just be honest with you. I don't fully understand the ships part, like in the context here. I just don't know. So you guys can tell me what you think it is. But I like to think that the creatures in the water could represent livelihood, because we know that from, I don't know, 100 or 200 years back, a lot of what people did for livelihood on the seacoasts or near rivers like the River Nile, they were capturing fish to be able to sell. That was how they lived, right? And then when it talks about the ships being destroyed at the end of verse 9, that seems to indicate something like commerce, because ships were used to travel across seas or across rivers to be able to sell this and that. So I like to think that there's reference to the livelihood and commerce here in this section, but like I said, this is just a section of the Bible that is difficult right now for me to understand. But one of the things I would like to look at is in chapter 8, verse 8, this second trumpet, it talks about, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire. Now, you can see in the Holy Scripture that a mountain refers to a lot of things. If you just go to the book of Isaiah, but don't do that because we're not going to, I'll just let you know that Isaiah many times refers mountains to a kingdom. Okay? In fact, I've got several references in my notes there. In fact, I see 1, 2, 3, 4 references just in the first part of Isaiah. So you can imagine that if you keep going through Isaiah, you're going to find more references to mountains referring to a kingdom. But there's also another phrase used many times in the book of Isaiah, and I'm just choosing Isaiah because it gives kind of a lot of references to mountains, and that's why I'm choosing Isaiah to study here in my notes. But another phrase for the mountain is, quote, holy mountain, unquote. Now, what is the holy mountain? What is God's holy mountain? It's Zion, right, where his kingdom is, and that's where his worship is stationed or set. That's where God had his place. We know the holy mountain can also refer to the God's kingdom up in heaven, Mount Zion in Hebrews chapter 12, for example. But so I'd like you to just listen to these verses for a second. They're in the notes that you'll be able to get later this week. Psalm 36, verse 6 says, "Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast." So So your righteousness is like the great mountains. Okay? Bigger than he can describe. Verse 35 of chapter 2 in Daniel says, in interpreting the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, he says, then, perhaps this, no, this is not the interpretation. Sorry, this is the dream itself. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, and there was no place found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, if you look at verse 44 in Daniel chapter 2, you realize that that mountain that filled the whole earth was actually referring to what? The kingdom of God, okay? The kingdom of God is what this great mountain refers to in the prophecy of chapter 2 of Daniel. And then in Zechariah chapter 4, talking about the rebuilding of his kingdom, he says, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. So the building up of God's kingdom, again, is referred to as this great mountain. So the idea of this mountain being in the second trumpet, it's like this kingdom is coming into power, this kingdom. But what about this kingdom in Revelation chapter 8 could be happening? Notice again in Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain, what? Burning with fire. Okay? Let's think about this great mountain burning with fire. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Okay, now some of you are saying, whoa, wait a minute, Exodus chapter 19. I know what chapter that's right before. Exodus chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 19. The Bible says, and it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. So the voice of a what? The voice of a trumpet, it said, didn't it? So there was this voice of a trumpet, and then what happened? It says in verse 17, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in what? Fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the mount quaked greatly. And then I have notes to read one more. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. So in this sound of a trumpet, we have a mountain there that's burning with fire. What is being talked about? What is this right before? This is right before God spoke the what? Ten Commandments. Okay, so it seems to me with this third part that we talked about last time, the third part, the third part, the third part, and then the last time the Bible in Revelation talks about the third part, was when the enemy was able to take a third part of the angels from heaven, and he used his tail. Okay? So when I see this third part, and then all of a sudden this mountain burning with fire, is there a kingdom that's coming up after God's people were brought up out of this new Egypt or Rome, like we talked about last time? Is there this new kingdom that's coming up that's trying to usurp God and his authority? It sure could be. So let's look one more at Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're going to see in verse 11 the idea of this mountain on fire. It says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And then it says, and the Lord spoke to you out of that darkness or the thick cloud of smoke. And that's where he continues on in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, recounting the Ten Commandments. Is there a connection there, like with this burning mountain in the trumpet, the second trumpet, and the burning mountain with the trumpet in the Ten Commandments? There sure could be. So look at another one, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verse 18. This is another verse in the Bible that talks about what God was doing there in the Exodus experience at the base of Mount Sinai. Hebrews 12, verse 18, the Bible says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and," verse 19, "the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words." Notice, isn't that interesting? So there again, there's a connection with the mountain burning with fire and this trumpet. So I think it's neat that you can go there to the book of Revelation chapter 8, and you can see that there's a mountain burning with fire in this second trumpet. But the idea is, with the third part of this and that being referred to in the trumpets, it seems to me that there must be a deception there going on, right? So what if there's this new kingdom that comes up, around the time of the persecution of God's people, because there was blood, the sea turned into blood, and I think blood in this context refers to persecution. What if it is just like the second church and the second seal, referring to a time when God's people were being persecuted? And what if, like I said in the last trumpet that we talked about, how it correlates with the first chapter of the book of the Great Controversy? What if this second trumpet correlates with the second chapter of the book, The Great Controversy? Okay? That, by the way, talks about the persecution of God's people. It sure seems to make sense that the book, The Great Controversy, is a, let me underscore and circle, masterpiece of the history of the churches, the seals, and the trumpets. Okay? It's a masterpiece. You will not find better material outside of the Holy Bible on the face of this earth. And I think I can stand on that one. So here, if in fact you have this idea of fire and the mountain and the sound of a trumpet and all these things in concert with this blood, this sea becoming blood, it sure seems like it could fit into this second church, second seal, second trumpet scenario. Because remember, there's the picture of Christ, seven churches. The picture of Christ, seven seals. The picture of Christ, seven trumpets. And so it's the same history, three different times, from three different perspectives. It's almost like God's message came through the seven churches. God's church, either accepting or rejecting that message, came through the seven seals. And then God's judgments upon the nations that were deceiving and persecuting God's people came upon the history of the seven trumpets. Something like that. I mean, you can reword that, but that's kind of how I get it. You have these three different views of the same history, and I'm seeing it right there, where this nation, which was the mighty nation of Rome, that actually started to set itself as this kingdom that was trying to usurp the authority of God. As we continue studying through the book of Revelation, you're going to find out that this history is repeated over and over again in the future prophecies, like chapter 12 and 13 and 17 as well. It's just fascinating to me that right here in the trumpets, we can see this false system of law that was coming in at the early time of Christian history. Are you with me? I think it's fascinating. So you can, in fact, if you want to just use the Great Controversy and read chapter 2, then you'll be able to see some of that false doctrine that was coming in around that time right there in chapter 2, and extending into chapter 3. So what about, there was something else I was going to read. Probably I've covered it. Although you can see that Exodus chapter 7, like I said before, talks about the waters being turned into blood. Now, the third trumpet. The third trumpet is very interesting as well in the history of God's church. Let's read about it, and then we'll talk about it. Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. "The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were," again comparatively, "as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter." So You have a great star falling from heaven. Now, I've got quite a bit of notes here. I don't know if I'll be able to go through this clearly or not. It will be in the notes, and you'll be able to look at it for yourself if you'd like. But let's look at the fact that the Bible actually refers to stars 66 different times. It's translated either star or stars, okay? So we're not going to go over all of them, but just generally this is what some of the Bible talks about in regard to stars. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, for example, talks about God making stars after calling the sun a star, one of the two great lights. Okay, the star, the moon, and the sun were two great lights. The stars were there also for the purpose of giving lights and also for seasons and times, etc. What's also interesting about stars is, unlike the moon, a star has its own glory, if you will. Okay, see, the moon, if it weren't for the sun, would be just a dark planet, right? And so would the earth, for that matter. But because the sun is there shining, it's able to reflect the glory of the sun. Well, the sun is a star. Other stars have their own glory, whereupon other bodies or globes around them could reflect their glory, if you will. So this is a star that fell, and I think this one has its own glory, if you will. So then Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, represents stars as the men bowing around Jacob. Remember Joseph, was it Joseph? Joseph was deceived. You're going to have to help me, Lord, I'm slow. Joseph was not deceived, but betrayed, okay, into the hands of those that sold him. Were they Ishmaelites? And so they took him over to sell him in Egypt. Well, before that happened, Joseph has a dream, and the dream is 11 what? Stars around him. And then they're all kind of bowing and doing obeisance before him. But then there's the sun and the moon that are doing the same thing. And the father kind of gets upset and says, what? You think we're going to worship you, man? And so I think we can see stars there as what later became nations, okay? Leaders of nations. So that's an interesting one in regard to stars. Numbers 24, verse 17, Christ is a star or a king in that prophecy. Then you have Judges chapter 5, verse 20, that talks about stars fighting in their courses. Nehemiah 4, 21 shows that stars come out when it's dark. I thought that was an interesting symbolic reference there that could, you know, really, a star means there's a lot of darkness around. Job 38, verse 7 speaks of morning stars, which are commonly understood as angels. We know that angels, according to Revelation 1, verse 20, is a messenger. Okay, the angels to the seven churches, the messengers to the seven churches. Matthew 2, verse 2 shows that a star was used by God for guidance. Okay, so what if there's a false star? Would that could be used for guidance as well? So there's stars referring to the star of your God, representing idols made with hands. Luke 21, verse 25 says stars can be used for signs of the times. So stars will be used by God and are pointed to by God as significant of the fact that time is at hand, the time of Christ's coming. And then, of course, we already mentioned Revelation 1:20, where the stars can represent angels. So here you can see there's a lot of what the Bible talks about regarding stars. I'd like to think that a lot of them refer to the star as being a leader of a nation, or a leader, a representative of something, having its own glory. And so when you see there in verse 10 of Revelation 8, the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. I'd like to think that this great star is not necessarily from God. It says it's from heaven here. You know, the Bible says there are three heavens. There's the heaven where the birds fly. There's the heaven where the sun and the moon are. And then there's the third heaven, which is also called paradise, where God is. So when it says heaven, I don't know that it necessarily means the third heaven, paradise. I don't know. Check me on that if you would like to. But this star comes, and what it says there in the middle of verse 10 is interesting. It's as it were a lamp. Now, if it's a great star, okay, like a great star to me would be a very large, big star that I wouldn't say burns like a lamp. I would say it just flames like a ginormous torch. You know, I mean, now you're talking, that's a big burning, right? If I said there's this great star that burns like a lamp, you'd be like, huh? Right? A lamp in these days was a candle with some oil in it. Okay, that's a lamp. I don't hear about a seven-branched candlestick here. I hear about a lamp. And so this bright, great, big star that's flashing down from heaven burns like a lamp. To me, it sounds contradictory, doesn't it to you? And so when you're reading this, you're thinking, now, wait a minute, from heaven, but it burns like a lamp, not the sun? It doesn't shine like the sun? So perhaps what I'm seeing here is that there's this great leader in this nation that has been coming up that is trying to usurp God's authority, and he supposedly has the light. He's a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path, but really he's not, because he's deceptive, you see? Could it be that during the time after the persecution of the second trumpet and the second church and the second seal, that you have this darkness coming in, like the black horse or the church that says, God basically, Christ basically gives the characteristics to the churches that they need during the time that they're existing. And the third church says to the third, I'm sorry, Christ says to the third church, I'm giving you my person that has the sword coming out of his mouth, which represents what? The word of God. So it was during the third church, the third seal, and the third trumpet where the people needed the word of God, because these deceptions were coming in, these false practices, this false government setting itself up to be deceptive. And we could look back to somebody like Constantine, for example, and say that this emperor, the one that was one of the lawmakers, is where we got the law, the first law in Christian history that I know of, where the venerable day of the sun was actually mandated. We know that Sunday, the first Sunday law, was in the 300s. And I wonder if, in fact, that this section could be talking about some great leader like that trying to lead people astray. And so what's interesting as well here is in the end of verse 10, where it talks about a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. Don't we have in the rivers and fountains of waters where the water begins, and then later it trickles down into the ocean, and that's how it reaches the world? So I'm wondering if the very onset of this quote-unquote gospel is going to affect the entire world, because it's the rivers and fountains of waters which later lead to the ocean. So I don't know. I think there's a lot of symbology here if you just keep thinking about it and throwing it around like I've been doing and praying about for a long time now. But what also I think is interesting is that these first three trumpets, they deal with the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. Isn't that something that you have heard before? Christ, God, on the Mount Sinai gave us the Sabbath, right? To honor him and worship him as the creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. And so that's what we're seeing here in the chapter 8, verse 7, there's the grass and the trees, and chapter 8, verse 8 is a mountain. Those are all the earth. And then it talks about the mountain being cast into the sea, and the sea had creatures that died in verse 9. And then there's the rivers and fountains of waters in verse 10. It just seems like what God is trying to do in bringing people to himself as the creator God, the enemy is trying to lead others away from him as creator God. And so these first trumpets seem to have similar language as the creator scenario or the Sabbath commandment scenario, worship him that made heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. And of course, there's the voice from heaven in the first verses there when there's the picture of Christ, but that's where you would get the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters in that section. But I just find it fascinating. So when in verse 11 it says, the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. You look at the phrase wormwood, and you can see that this phrase wormwood, every single time it's used as something consistently bad or poisonous, okay? It's used only twice in the New Testament. And once, by the way, in the Old Testament, it's translated hemlock. I don't know why sometimes they do that in the Bible, where it's the same word, but they translate it differently. I don't know. Maybe there's a reason, but I'm not a scholar in those languages, so I don't know. But right here in Revelation chapter 8, verse 11, which we just read, that's the two times the Bible in the New Testament uses the word wormwood. Now, turn with me to Jeremiah, and you're going to be able to see in Jeremiah 9, I think a good reason why this third trumpet would be equated to wormwood. Jeremiah 9, and we're going to see there in verses 13 through 15 something very interesting. Jeremiah 9, 13 through 15. The Lord said, "Because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them." Verse 15, "Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink." So, because the people forsook God's law, they were given wormwood. Okay? I'd like to suggest that in the second trumpet, there's this Mount Sinai experience, or this trying to look like Mount Sinai experience, where there's this mountain burning with fire that is coming up during that time, a kingdom that looks like it has the light and a new set of laws and a new set of order for this people that have just come out of Rome, just like the children of Israel came up out of Egypt, as I had mentioned last time. And then this new leader comes up, this star, this great star that fell from heaven. And he's a lamp. Well, the lamp is leading people not to God, but to the wormwood. And they're dying because of that wormwood. And what does the Bible say in regard to wormwood in Jeremiah? It's because they have forsaken God's law that they're drinking this bitterness and dying. To me, it makes sense. I'm no authority on the trumpets, but I like to think that God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What about you? So, when we talk about wormwood, it's not a good thing. It's not a thing that is a good experience at all. In fact, the errors coming into the church is what's dealt with in the third chapter of that most incredible book entitled The Great Controversy. And so I like to think that the first trumpet can be understood in a way with the first chapter of that book, The Great Controversy, along with the first seal and the first church. The second trumpet with the second seal and the second church can be understood by the second chapter of The Great Controversy. The third trumpet and the third seal and the third church can better be understood by the third chapter of The Great Controversy. Okay? Now, there's something that's interesting about how that book, The Great Controversy, is laid out along with the trumpets. You see, because the trumpets, the first four of them, are given in 12 verses. The next three trumpets are given in something like 26 verses. Okay, so four trumpets in 12 verses. The next three trumpets in 26 verses. It seems to me the volume of matter or information for the last three of the seven trumpets shows how much more important that section is for us, right? Well, do you know that the book, The Great Controversy, is laid out similarly? The first portions of the Christian history are covered in just a couple of chapters. But then you get into the later portions of the what I think explains the trumpets. And the majority of the book of the Great Controversy is covering what I think is the 5th, 6th, and 7th trumpets. So I think even the book itself is laid out similarly to the trumpets. I just think it's a fascinating thing if you love the book of the Great Controversy as much as I do. So in the fourth trumpet, we're going to see here Revelation chapter 9, I'm sorry, 8. We're going to see in the fourth trumpet something that I think is interesting as well. Look at verse 12. The Bible says, "The four angels sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise." That's it. Just the one verse for the fourth trumpet. Now, the word smitten, when it says that the sun, the moon, and the stars were smitten, that's a word that's only used one single time in the entire New Testament. Smitten. It's translated, there are times where even Christ was smitten, okay, by the Roman soldiers. But this is a word that's used only one specific time, which is right here. So it's not like you can compare this verse with other times that word is used, but it sure sounds to me like a third part of the sun, the moon, and the stars being smitten, that you have darkness coming on. Are you with me? If a third part of the sun was covered up or gone, a third part of the moon and a third part of the stars, there'd be a third less light shining, wouldn't there be? That'd be noticeable. So there's a noticeable darkness coming in at this fourth trumpet, which I could say we is the beginning of the Dark Ages. And I know that during the Dark Ages, starting in the early 500s, the time that I know of as the Dark Ages is when the Roman system gave all power and authority to the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And so when the nation itself gave both political and religious authority over to the church, that was the beginning of what we understand to be the Dark Ages. There was serious persecution during that time. In fact, so much that we've had two popes in the last probably 15 years. I would say even, 15 years. We've had two popes in the last 15 years publicly apologize. You understand what I'm saying? They have publicly apologized for the treachery that was done during those years. And for this current pope that we have to go to the Waldensian people and into one of their churches to apologize for the way that they treated their people in the past is significant, very significant. Part of the reason, I believe, is what I think we're going to find out in future studies of the plan to not only bring the world together as a one-world government. You can see that if you just literally reading the Bible. But you can see that all religions are going to be coming together as well. See, because in Revelation 13, verses 15 and 16, you can see that all the world will worship. When it talks about all the world, it means everybody. And when it's talking about worship, it's talking about religion. And so you have a one world religion that's being planned. And so when this is happening, when we see the Pope, such a popular person, one that would outreach and appeal to those around him in different faiths, it certainly sounds good. But continue to study the Bible. There are things we need to know about what the Scripture teaches in regard to this quote-unquote unity. My Bible teaches we need to be unified, but my Bible also teaches we need to be unified in biblical truth. Unity outside of truth is not God's unity at all. And so I want to encourage, if you've never heard these kind of things before, some of the people watching or listening, continue to study this section of the Bible. Continue to study along with Revelation with Daniel, because we're going to get into some stuff that will, if you're really willing to listen to the Word of God, it will strengthen your faith. I was about to say blow your mind, but I don't want your mind to be blown. I want your mind to be solid on the foundation of God's rock. Amen? So when it says there that the fourth angel sounded, and there was the darkening of the sun, the moon, and the stars, notice what it says toward the end of verse 12. It says, the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now, if I understand this section correctly, basically what it's saying is, there's going to be time, or there was a time, this is history, where you didn't know what was daytime and you didn't know what was night. Like you couldn't distinguish between light and darkness. You didn't really know what was truth and what was error. There wasn't really a way to tell, because a third part of the day wasn't shining and a third part of the night wasn't dark. And so it's like, what time is it anyways? What's going on? You see, there's confusion here. We know during the dark day that we talked about in Revelation chapter 6, during the seals, people were up in the middle of the day and they were wondering, like, what time is it? I have no idea. And even the roosters would be crowing and perching as though the sun was going down. It was in the middle of the day. They had no idea. There was confusion. I don't think those two correlate by the way, those time frames. But I'm just saying that was like what this seems to be describing. Is you don't know what was dark, what was light, and what was dark. Could this have been a time where people were calling evil good, and they were calling good evil? That's what the Bible teaches in Isaiah chapter 5, I believe it is. And so here, when it talks about the sun, the moon, and the stars being smitten, it seems to me that there was an element of confusion that was going on, spiritual confusion that was hard to get through. No wonder we call it the Dark Ages. Do you know that if you read some of the further chapters of the Great Controversy, chapter 4 through 6, in fact, I suggest you read with this section, you find out that there was such darkness, such error, such things that were coming into God's church that I can only imagine he was crying for his people being deceived and even unable to search the scripture for themselves, because at that time the scripture was unable to be received because it was illegal. Those prints that were actually printed and rewritten by people like the Vaudois or the Waldensian people, those two groups, they would actually handwrite the scripture. They would take them down into the valleys and would either give or sell these pieces. They were doing this at the cost of their lives. But so it was so hard to find, because you can only write so fast, that during this time, the existing papal church literally made it illegal to have the Bible, and they had a king. I don't remember all the names and everything. You can read for yourself. But there were some leaders that came up that had the audacity to gather the Holy Scripture and burn the copies they could find. So even the handwritten ones that were even out there were destroyed, gathered and destroyed. And it wasn't until William Tyndale came, the star of the Reformation, and he started translating the Bible, making it available to people in their own language, even before the printing press. It was an amazing, amazing history. You've got to read these things to see both the good and the evil. Because during this time, there was light. There was a lamp for God's people. There was truth. It was hard to get. Just like, remember in the third seal, there was the barley for 1 pound for, or what was it, 3 pounds for a penny? But you can get the wheat for 1 pound for a penny. So what did most people get? They got the cheap stuff. The expensive stuff was available, but that's what would cost you your life. And that's what was going on during this time. You can read it in that book, all through the history of God's people in the Great Controversy. And by the way, if you don't know how to get one, I can help you get one. Just ask me. I'll send you a link online. and you can read it for yourself. But if you want a copy, I will, anybody who's watching or listening, I'll send you a copy. I think that book is so important that I will send you a free copy. It'll be a paperback because, listen, I'm not rolling in cash, I'll tell you that. So when it talks about this sun, the moon, the stars being darkened, you know, is this an attack on the light of the world? The sun and the moon and the stars being darkened? Is God's light being attacked? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Well, is this an attack on the truth of creation? The very first time you read about the sun, the moon, and the stars is chapter 1, the creation chapter. Is it an attack on creation? Was it during that time where there was the transformation of the idea of creation? No. You don't need to know about this God. I can take care of your needs. There was the introduction of a different type of forgiveness, a different type of prayer, a different type of intercession, another day for worship, penance, and being able to pay your dead families out of what was known as, and what is still known as, purgatory. These kind of things came into the church during that time. You don't know what to call right and what to call wrong and back and forth, vice versa. It was so confusing. Why? Because the light of God's word was taken from the people. Was this a system of leadership, dark leadership that was coming up, the sun, the moon, and the stars, to rule the day and the night, rulers of day and night? Was the night sometimes dark and sometimes light? And was the day sometimes dark and sometimes light? And you had these rulers, like the sun, moon, and the stars, that were half dark as well? I mean, is this what it's talking about? Those things you can find in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. Jesus said, let's turn to John chapter 8 and find out what Jesus said about himself. John chapter 8. He talks about himself in a lot of ways. In fact, there's many times Jesus says, I am. Jesus said many times, I am. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What a beautiful promise during that time. Can you imagine not being able to decipher what is true, what is false, which way is up, which way is down? And then all of a sudden you find this peddler, this merchant, this sower, this fixture of shoes, somebody like that that just shows up and he says, you know what? If you're interested, I can give you some of the scripture, some of God's holy word, the light of the world. What would that mean to you if you wanted to know, but you know you couldn't get it? You knew that it was illegal. You get a piece of that and it's like a drug. You want more and you want more. That's what's being described in that book during this time. People were getting the words of light. I am the light of the world. And they were so excited. They were so terribly excited during the times of this fourth trumpet. What about in chapter 9? John chapter 9 and verse 5. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You see, Jesus, even during this time of darkness, was the true light. And he's the one that even during the times of persecution, God's people were sharing with those that didn't know better. And it's going to have to be that way again. My Bible teaches we as Christians will again enter into persecution. There's no way around it. As long as you are alive until Jesus comes, you will be, as a believer, in the midst of persecution. And we're going to have to be doing the same thing, holding on to that light in the midst of what seems to be only darkness. That's why it's so important to know the Bible, know it well, so that if you don't even have the Bible, you'll be able to recount the stories, the words, the truths, not only to yourself to feed your own soul, but to those who don't know better for themselves. It's so important to know and understand the Bible. Turn to the book of Daniel And you're going to find that there is a prophecy in the book of Daniel that actually foretells this experience. Daniel chapter 7, and it talks about during the time of persecution against God's people that there's going to be this little horn that will think to do some things. Notice, it says in verse 24, and there's so much here, I'm not going to explain all the details, but I will help you to understand a little bit of it here. Verse 24, the 10 horns out of this kingdom, we're talking about kingdoms, and these 10 horns or 10 kings come up out of this kingdom. I'll read it again. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And that's, by the way, the 10 divisions of Rome. And another shall rise after them. And he, this other kingdom, he will be different from the first. He will be different because he's both religious and political. And he shall subdue 3 kings. There's only one power that's done that in the history of the European division history. It says in verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, which in other cases the Bible talks about great words being blasphemous words, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, which we know is persecuting God's people. And notice what it says in the middle of verse 25, he will think to change times and laws. So if he's speaking words against the Most High, and he's wearing out the saints of the Most High, what times and laws would he think to change? Those of the Most High, right? So let's read it again with that in our understanding. He shall speak great words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And he shall think to change times and laws. And they, which is God's people, shall be given, or even the times and laws for that matter, they shall be given into his hand until a time and a times and the dividing of time. So it's actually referring here to this same power that we're reading of in the trumpets. This is the same period of history. In Daniel, we're looking at the Dark Ages using a beast and horns and kingdoms, etc. Over in the book of Revelation, we're looking at, instead of the churches and the seals, we're looking at a similar history, which is the trumpets. It's the same history, it's just looked at from different perspectives. And it's talking about this Antichrist power that's trying to darken God's light. He's trying to tear down the story and history of creation. He's trying to set up leadership that is dark and trying to put out the light that God wants to shine. And here in the book of Daniel, he thinks he can change times and laws. There's a lot in that, but I will refer to one thing. As was mentioned in the third trumpet, I believe that's during the time where, in sync with the third church and the third seal, you have the change in the law of God, the attempted change in the law of God. That was during the time where the Roman Emperor Constantine in the 300s tried to establish, and did, he actually did establish the what we call as the first Sunday law, which he called the Venerable Day of the Sun, the first Sunday law that I know of, that I'm aware of. And, you know, just the other day I was on the plane. I was going to Philadelphia. And I was speaking with the young man next to me, and I just happened to want to speak about the Bible. And so he listened, and he had some questions. He was into philosophy. He had a lot of philosophical understanding, and he had read a lot of books. He was just a young man, 21 years old. And so I asked him a few things, whether he thought it was interesting of what's going on during this time in Earth's history, and he said, well, yeah, sure, of course. I said, well, do you think this is interesting? I mentioned something else coming up in the near future. And he said, well, yeah, of course. And so I said, do you know all these things are prophesied by the Bible? He was like, really? I said, yeah, you know, if you want, I'll show you. And I just left it. And he says, well, yeah, I wouldn't mind. And so I said, okay, well, since you asked, I'll go ahead and show you. And so I went ahead and I referred to some of the scriptures, and I showed him that there was a power that tried to change God's law. They thought to do so. And one of the things I talked about was the history that we're referring to right now. And I said, do you know why almost all Protestant churches around the world keep Sunday as their day of fellowship and worshiping God? He said, no, I hadn't thought about it. I said, well, during the Dark Ages, the onset of the Dark Ages, there was a ruler named Constantine. Have you heard of him? And he says, of course. I said, well, he was like the Roman lawmaker. He wrote a lot of different laws, one of them being a law about the venerable day of the sun. If you needed to milk cows or harvest your field, you could do that. But all the other business of buying and selling, no, you couldn't do that stuff. You needed to relax and be home with your family, etc. Very similar to what we're hearing today. But there was this law that was written, okay? And what was interesting about that is that this government gave all their authority to the church at that time, we know as the Roman Catholic Church. And he's like, yeah, of course, okay. So the church now has both political and religious authority in such a way that the Roman Catholic Church was so strong that they demanded that there be no other worship of other gods or other creeds or other beliefs other than theirs. And if you were contrary to their belief, you were persecuted, you were tortured, you were going to be dead, basically, in one way or another. Awful, awful history. Read it for yourself in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, but put on your seatbelt before you read that book. It's really graphic, okay? I've read it. I'm not proud to say I did. I did it for a purpose. I'm just letting you know that I've read it. So anyways, I was saying that because they had full ecclesiastical and political authority, when the Reformation came with the starting morning star like Tyndale, and with Martin Luther and John Calvin, earlier with Huss and Jerome, they kind of set the stage with some things, but there was Melanchthon and Zwingli, and we can go on and on, but there were all these different reformers that came and started what we know as the Protestant movement. I asked him on the plane, I said, have you heard of the Protestants? And he, oh, of course. And I said, do you know the word protest is the foundation of that term Protestant? He said, well, okay, that makes sense. I said, they were protesting the church during that time. They were protesting not only the darkness that they could see and the unscriptural ways that they were causing people to worship, and not only the unbiblical ways of forgiveness and confession and all these other things. They were protesting the system. That's why they're called Protestants. And I said, these people, having studied the Bible for themselves, wanted to go all the way around the world as missionaries. And we talked to, I didn't mention, but there are movements like the American Bible Society and the Moravian movement, and there's some other British Bible Society. There's these different movements that have taken the Bible around during and after the Reformation, okay? And they wanted to be missionaries around the world. And one of the things they took with them was the tradition of worshiping God on Sunday. So now all over the world, because of these missionaries that want to share the good news of the gospel, have gone and shared their faith, one of the things they kept with them is worshiping God on Sunday. That's why Sunday is a day that most Protestant Christians around the world worship. It's because of the traditions of the fathers all the way back from the 300s through the Dark Ages and on past the Reformation and the missionary movements. He was very interested. He said, now, wow, that's really neat. It's really great. I said, well, you can read this book if you're interested. It's called The Great Controversy. I love that book. I want to share it with everybody. And so I didn't give him one, but I let him know that I'd be more than happy to share with him if he was interested. But that's kind of the history there of why today we have so many people worshiping God and honoring Sunday instead of the Sabbath. It's because of this time in Earth's history where the sun, the moon, and the stars were being darkened, or the sun, the moon, and the stars of creation were being covered up, or these dark leaders were coming in, the rulers of the day or the rulers of the night, etc. So there's one more verse here in Revelation chapter 8 that I'd like to look at before we close. And so if you can turn there, I think this verse is absolutely fascinating. It says in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, the last of these verses in this trumpets chapter. I beheld and heard an angel fly through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Like I said, were activities pictured in heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters in chapter 8, verses 2 through 10. And then you see that there's this heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters scenario also pictured in the sequence of angels in Revelation chapter 14. I want to read something to you here. It's in my notes. 8:13 speaks of an angel flying through the midst of heaven with a loud voice and a message of three angels with woes. Now, Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 shows an angel flying through the midst of heaven with a loud voice as one of three angels with an everlasting gospel. You see? Could it be that these three angels coming in the next 5th, 6th, and 7th trumpet are kind of like an impersonation of the true message that God has in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 12? Because it sure seems to me that you've got an angel in both scenarios flying through the midst of heaven with both scenarios, with a loud voice with both scenarios, with a message of three angels in both scenarios. Can we see in the last three trumpets the continuing agenda of a false gospel, a way to lead God's people away from true worship? I think we can. So it's important to notice, again, in the structure of the trumpets, that the first four take up 13 verses, the next three take up 26 verses with an additional reference of chapter 10, verse 7. So by just looking at the volume of information in the last three trumpets, it seems clear to me that they are the focus, perhaps the more important in the bigger picture of the trumpets, which we are going to study the next time we come together. So if you would, bow your heads with me and we'll pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to be able to look, to learn, to live because of your holy word. Lord, I've intermixed a lot of history and some scripture today. I pray that if I was confusing in what I said, that it would be clarified in the minds of everybody who reads the scripture for themselves, and by your grace, reads that book, The Great Controversy.
For more information, please visit revelationwithdaniel.com.